In reference to our brother Lou's exhortation, six evil metaphors, if you will turn with me to 2 Peter 2, we're going to read the first three verses, then we're going to read 14 through 22. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their perentious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And starting in 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetousness, practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquities. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they spake great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For if had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to their wallowing in the mire. We'll now hear from our brother Lou. Six evil metaphors.
You may want to take a look in that same chapter, verses 11, 12, and 13, because they kind of go along with what we've got to say this morning. And we read those verses not because of who we're going to talk about, because we're going to talk about a couple of verses in Jude. The thing being is, if you read in that second chapter what Peter had to say, you'll realize how much of a student of Peter that Jude was. For he draws in much of his analogies from what Peter had written years before to encourage and strengthen the brotherhood. So let's turn to Jude, which is where we are going to read of these six evil metaphors. And first of all, so that we're all on the same page, we want to talk about what is a metaphor. A metaphor is a comparison that describes somebody or something with words or phrases, it's not meant to literally represent them, but it's a comparison. And in this definition, the example given is saying that somebody is a snake in the grass. Okay, they're not literally a snake, but there's something relative to their character that we could compare them to a snake in the grass. In the early verses of the Epistle of Jude, he showed the seriousness of the challenge that was facing the ecclesia. He drew upon examples of the past to emphasize the certain doom of the heretics like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He now describes the full extent of their evil character in six metaphors and of what their ruinous effects are upon the body. He's hoping that the brethren would see that what they were contending with in the days of Jude had occurred before in the children of Israel. Well, history does repeat itself. Early in the epistle, Jude tells us what's the core of the problem. A lack of understanding of first principles. Principles such as God manifestation and atonement. And that a new proclamation was being spoken amongst the brethren, which would turn liberty into license. Or as Jude puts it, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're presented to us in verses 12 and 13. First, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Are these comparisons harsh? They were meant to be. Again, keeping in mind what the eyes of Yahweh sees when he sees these false doctrines, to him they are but a spiritual act of adultery. Deity sees sin in all its deformity. We don't always see it in that light. Even with the enlightenment that we have through the Word, men tend to waver when the flesh is involved. Brother Thomas wrote, "The doctrine he taught, he being Christ, is distasteful to the natural mind, and by the purity of its principles and the astonishing nature of its promises, excites the enmity and incredulity of the flesh, loving sin and hating righteousness. The carnal mind becomes the enemy and persecutor of those who advocate it." And this is who Jude was contending with from within the household. Consider some of the punishments that Jude has already described in the earlier verses. For instance, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and their families, men, women, children, older members of the family, all fell into the earth, and it closed up upon them. The 250 men with their censers burned alive. Not very pleasant thoughts, are they? But how about sin? Are we taken aback in the same way? Or perhaps do we look to excuse it because we are also sinful? Remember, Jude has been moved to write by the power of the Holy Spirit. So these metaphors are meant to graphically illustrate how God looks upon sin. It's always humbling when you look at the ocean and understand the great power contained therein. When the tide's out, we find many things revealed, such as rocks. But when the tide rises, these rocks are covered and lie just below the surface. Well, the word spot here that Jude uses, these are spots in your feast, is better translated hidden rocks, as Rotherham does. We note from Thayer's that it's a rock in the sea, a ledge or a reef that lies below the surface. But metaphorically, it's of men who by their conduct damage others morally, to wreck them, as it were. It comes from this Greek word, spilos. There's great danger for the unwary. The brethren Jude is referring to are like hidden rocks under the surface of the ocean. You can't pick them out unless you're like a seasoned sailor who knows where his ship is in relation to these rocks. Like those rocks, these smooth-talking brethren will make shipwreck the faith of some, as Paul describes it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Since the metaphor is of the hidden rocks found in the sea, then the way to protect oneself is to be a well-prepared seaman. To have your charts, which tell you, this is our chart, to tell us where these hidden rocks are and how we can avoid them. To have a sturdy anchor, our faith is our anchor. If we lose our anchor, then we lose that which holds us fast to the truth. If we're not diligent in watching our course, we can find ourselves spiritually wandering over these areas of false doctrine and end up shattered on these hidden rocks of erroneous doctrine of these men. To be as Paul describes the conclusion of the matter with Timothy, having made shipwreck their faith. Jude continues the description of these brethren as spots in their feasts of charity when they feast with you. The Greek for charity here is agapei, or love feasts. An early tradition was to have a communal meal of fellowship prior to the memorial service, just as Jesus partook of a meal before instituting the memorial service. The early ecclesias were doing the same. Think about who would share in this. Brothers, sisters, families, widows, fatherless, rich, and the poor. But these love feasts eventually departed from the principles of fellowship. What Paul corrects in the brethren at Corinth is still being practiced in Jude's day. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 20 through 22. And I'm going to read those verses from the NASB translation. Therefore, when ye meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the ecclesia of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. They became feasts of rivalry, with the wealthy brethren flaunting their extravagant displays of food and drink before the more meager displays of the poorer brethren. Instead of uniting the brethren, it was driving them apart. Paul told the brethren to abandon this practice, and now Jude is still doing the same. When they feast with you, Jude says. The word feast here means to feast sumptuously. These brethren had no problems in putting on a display at the cost of others. This reflects one manner in which these false brethren were causing division. Are there not more? Do we not see any today? Remember, a good sailor knows where his ship is. Jude continues with the next metaphor. Feeding themselves without fear. Jude once again takes the minds of those he was writing to the Old Testament. The word feeding here is not what we'd initially think of. It comes from a word that means to feed, to tend a flock, to keep sheep. Shepherding. They were not shepherding or feeding the flock. They were instead consuming the flock. These false brethren were repeating the same error of Israel. Let's turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And we'll read the first six verses. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with wool. You kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought against again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. They were consuming the flock, making merchandise of religion. And as Jude so masterfully points out to them the words of Ezekiel, they could but only reflect on what is further stated in that same chapter in verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my beloved servant, or as it is in the original, David, my servant. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. The shepherds Jude spoke of were not concerned with the feeding or the well-being of the flock. What they wanted was a good following. They did not feed the flock on the pure word of the truth. They did this without fear. They did it boldly. There were no concerns of conscience in what they did. We perhaps see here that Jude thinks of Peter again and what Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, artificial, fictitious words, make merchandise of you. These men obviously had studied Peter's words, as Jude did. And let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I should say they had not studied the words of Peter as Jude did. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. These were words of encouragement for those who would be shepherds of the ecclesia. Note who they will answer to, the chief shepherd. What Jude contended with were gluttonous shepherds feeding themselves without any care for the flock. The third figure of speech Jude presents is clouds without water. The analogy here would be quite recognizable for a farmer. If you don't have a well or an irrigation system, then you're totally dependent on the rain from heaven to take care of your crops. Think of what a farmer anticipates here. He sees a cloud on the horizon, a huge cloud. And at the base of the cloud, it's beginning to turn dark. It's been a long time since the last rain. Finally, some relief from this dry heat that's wilting the crop. But the cloud passes over. It shades from the sun, but it gives no rain. False hope. There was the promise of refreshment, but it never came. Deity said that he would send his doctrine like the rain. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. But in this case, these false brethren did not bring words of life. They didn't bring the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Their words were empty because they had no life in them. They may have been very impressive, excellent orators, but as Peter tells us, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They may tickle the fancy of some, but to the true student of the word, they were empty, clouds without water. What they did bring was frustration and bitter disappointment. The pure doctrine is not there. This was Jude's point. Why did they not bring rain? Because they were empty. The clouds are coming. The brethren are coming. And they're going to strengthen the ecclesia. Well, they can't bring refreshment and growth because they haven't got it. They speak great swelling words of vanity. Not only are they clouds without water, but they're also carried about winds. And again, in the mind of Jude, he had to be thinking of what Peter wrote. We see the similarities here with Jude's words to that of 2 Peter 2:17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Sounds very similar to what we read in Jude. When we think of a tempest, we think of erratic winds and erratic wind patterns. It comes from the north, it comes from the east. It moves all over. It's a description of a character that Paul writes of in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What a picture of instability in character and purpose we have Paul speaking of here. Whatever happens to be the trend for the moment, they're all for it. The early ecclesias were under the guidance of divinely instructed brethren. But now, when Jude writes, things were changing. There were those teachers who wanted to bring in speculations of some new doctrine from the theories of the world. There was no sound, consistent stability in the unchanging Word of God. And we have to ask ourselves, are we as apathetic as they were in the days of Jude? If we feel that the foundations of the Christadelphia are strong today, stronger than they were 150 years ago, then we're not looking very hard. Would a close look at Jude's epistle 20 to 30 years ago yield a stronger comparison as it does today? We don't believe so. We're not saying there weren't problems 20 or 30 years ago. In fact, we believe some of the problems that we find today began 20 or 30 years ago. Jude now gives the fourth metaphor. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. The diaglot renders it bare autumnal trees, unfruitful for two seasons. These are trees that have gone through all four seasons, come to autumn, the leaves are falling, and no fruit was ever found. They may have been the promise of fruit. They may have had lots of leaves. They may have had flowers. But when autumn arrives, there's no fruit, and it's starting to lose its leaves. This should remind us of the parable that our Master spoke in Luke 13, the parable of the fig tree. It bore no fruit for 3 years. And what did the Lord of the vineyard say? Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? So the idea being presented here is not only fruitlessness, but uselessness. Some of these false teachers may not have been intentionally undermining the truth, but they accomplished nothing to guide or strengthen the ecclesia. How does Yahweh metaphorically express His expectation of the righteous? Psalm 1 and verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The metaphorical example of a fruitless tree is what deity
of a fruitful tree, excuse me, is what deity expects of a righteous man. And what is expected to bear fruit, it will. Just as water causes the tree to bring forth and bud, and then bring forth fruit, so a consistent reading of the law of Yahweh with understanding will cause fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in our walk and in our works. We should ponder these fruits as Paul describes them in Galatians, the 5th chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And Paul concludes, and against such there is no law. Jude adds that these trees are twice dead. They were typically dead since the last winter. They've gone through another season. And here again in late fall, they begin to lose their leaves without ever developing fruit. Twice dead is somewhat unsettling when we think of the second death as presented to us in the second chapter of the Apocalypse, especially in relation to those who are unfruitful. Chapter 2 and verse 11 reads, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Jude goes on to describe these trees as plucked up by the roots. Their destruction is total and complete. Even though anchored in the things of the world can't save it. Jude continues next in verse 13 of Jude, "Raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame." The fifth metaphor is raging waves. These teachers were arrogant boasters, headstrong, unruly, whose words only produced error and unrighteousness. The word we find for raging here speaks of boorish, rude, violent passion, vehement, furious. Jude's thoughts here are not new. Isaiah uses the same metaphor in describing the wicked. Let's turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Now think a moment, just from the physical aspect, how much energy it takes to bring up the dirt from the ocean floor. This is the same energy these men put into opposing Jude and his fellow laborers. Raging seas that cannot rest, wild, unrestrained, ungovernable, and above all that, destructive. A ship at sea in a storm is but a toy in the hands of the sea. It's tossed to and fro until it's torn apart and cast up upon the shore like the foam that the waves generate. They can cause shipwreck just as those hidden rocks we read of in verse 12. Here, they are foaming out their shame. These teachers did not recognize their actions as shame. They just didn't discern what they were doing. So what's the point? Jude's contending with brethren with all his energy, trying to preserve the truth, while these men are dedicated to changing it. When Jude looked at these men, he saw raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame. But we have to ask here, what did the other brethren see when they looked upon these false teachers? Did they see a raging sea or a quiet, calm, and peaceful sea? The answer is obvious, a question of discernment. Why could Jude discern? Well, first of all, Jude was a student of the Word. Jude was faithful to the truth. He was educated in the Word of Yahweh. He looked to do that which was best for his brethren. Jude understood that there was more sound than substance to the ranting of these men. Jude took solace in knowing where the true strength lies, as recorded in Psalm 93. "Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." But what about others? Did they see these brethren as quiet, peaceful, loving brethren? always talking about the love that should be manifested in the ecclesia. And there's nothing wrong with that. If they didn't have that maturity of discernment then, to the aorists, those who would look at them would see them as quiet, calm, and peaceful. If they had Jude's discernment, they would see them as raging waves, foaming out their shame. We can't emphasize enough that it's a question of discernment, not judgment. The final metaphor is in verse 13. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Planets, stars like our sun, have a fixed position in our solar system. In fact, the stars have been so stable that they have been used for millennia for navigation. What Jude is speaking of are wandering stars. What appears like a star, but it passes on a journey to no particular destination. Even science has shown that these wandering stars or comets may pass us by once or many times, only to be shot out in the solar system into the vastness of space. Their course is never quite sure. It's always influenced by the planets. They appear as light in the heavens, but they really can't generate their own light. The light we see from a comet is a reflection of light from a star. And eventually this light goes out, and then we call them asteroids. Strong provides us with the figurative sense of this word, wandering, a rover, or an erratic teacher. These brethren were like these wandering stars, appearing at different places and couldn't be relied upon because they were constantly changing their position. The light they cast is but a momentary flash, and there's no true value. Any who would plot their course based on one of these stars is in great danger. They are moving off of the known path that leads to the kingdom. For these, says Jude, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Similar thoughts is expressed in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 that we considered earlier. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The fate of these stars is to have their light put out forever, to be in complete obscurity, while those like Jude will find a different end. They are described in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Here in verse 13 we find this word reserved. You find it two other times in Jude, in verses 1 and verse 6. The implication here is to metaphorically keep one in the state in which he is. Some are preserved for the glory of the kingdom, while others are preserved for the darkness which no light will penetrate. 6 is the number of man. And Jude selected 6 metaphors to describe the character of those who were destroying the ecclesia. They were like rocks hidden from view. They made shipwreck the faith of many. They were professing to be shepherds while they consumed the flock. They gave the appearance of bringing refreshing teachings and sound doctrine, but they failed to deliver what they appeared to offer. They were like fruitless, barren trees, never applying the principles which they professed to teach. They are like unruly waves, bringing chaos and destruction. They were like wandering stars. They go their own way, undisciplined in principles of truth, taking any who will follow them into the paths of darkness. Jude illustrated the depraving effects of false doctrine in these 6 terrible metaphors. Our elder brother has carefully and clearly given us counsel with which we should prepare ourselves for that which exists in our day, as it did in his. We now close with Jude's final thoughts for his brethren. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, now and ever. Amen.